Well, great to be here with you and speaking about the water that divides, right? So, and great to be here with my beloved colleague, Tom Schreiner, and his wife, Diane. And we were last doing this in Dubai, remember? Was that 2017 and all that? So, great to be working together as we do at the seminary, but to do so in Denton, Texas, right? So, turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28, right? Very, very familiar portion. And Trey mentioned that there is a handout. So on the front, it's just an outline, just maybe easier to follow as we work through some of the material. And then on the back will be the afternoon session. So on front and back, trying to save the trees, you know, put it all in one piece, one page. But we have here, as we just begin, and we're going to just look at, just mention a bit on baptism and its importance. But of course, it's important because of our Lord Jesus' command, right, at the Great Commission. So we pick up in verse 18, Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Right? So there's the Great Commission. You have that given in a number of places in the New Testament. This is probably the most famous, where our Lord speaks of his authority as a result of his work. Right? All authority has been given to him. Well, he's the eternal Son who has all authority. Yet as the incarnate Son who has come, and lived and died and been raised and then will now ascend and pour out the Spirit. He has put all things under his feet. He has acted as the last Adam, God the Son incarnate, who has achieved all of that. And in light of that, right, he says, "All authority has been given to me." And he says, as the King of Kings, he commissions us to go into the world, to make disciples, to take the gospel to all nations, so that out of those nations the church will be formed from every tribe, nation, people, and tongue. And as we go and as we proclaim the gospel, we baptize. Right? Baptize in the triune name. Right? Well, that speaks of the significance, certainly, of baptism. It also speaks of its ongoing nature, right? In the sense that some in the Christian church think that water baptism is something that is not for this age. The Salvation Army and others, well, the New Testament makes it very clear that there are two ordinances or two sacraments, depending on how one defines the term sacrament. But usually we speak of it as that which is ordained, commanded by Christ. Two ordinances which the Lord of the church has given the church for the church's life and health until he comes. Right? And of course, that's baptism, which functions as an initiatory rite. It signifies that one has entered into the new covenant. One has become a member of the church. One has come to faith in the Lord Jesus. And it's a public declaration. It's the only really public declaration that we have in the New Testament. How do we bear witness of our faith? Well, we do that on a daily basis. But we first do that in the waters of baptism, right? Which signify that we have gone from what we once were in Adam to what we are now in Christ, that Christ is our Lord and Savior, so we declare his lordship, that he is the one that we have come to know and obey. And as a result of that, this initial ordinance, and then of course Lord's Supper is continuing, ordinance in the church, ongoing fellowship, feasting upon Christ, looking back at his work for us and looking forward to his coming again. The New Testament, when it comes to baptism, I think we can make this a clear statement that New Testament does not know any Christian who is not baptized. And it's just simply, as you look at the book of Acts, from Pentecost on, everyone who repents, believes, comes into the church is baptized, right? And that speaks a lot to our day where people are so loose on baptism, right? They can take it or leave it, right? They do not see it as that which is a public declaration that they are in Christ and they are part of the church and that they have been transformed by the Spirit. So we see in this opening sort of Great Commission the importance of baptism, its significance. The church ultimately fails in her calling, right? As she does not make disciples and she does not baptize them, instruct them in the truth of the gospel, right? So it just simply speaks of the importance of baptism, right? It's not something that is incidental. It's very significant, and it ties us ultimately to Christ and the gospel, right? Now, the question is, what is baptism? What exactly is baptism? We know through church history, there's a long history of disagreement. We all say we need to be baptized. At least most say that. Most do. They say baptism is that which brings one into the church, right? There's agreement on that, but beyond that, right, the meaning of baptism, ultimately its proper subjects, who receives baptism, and even questions of its mode, right? How does baptism take place? Is it sprinkling? Is it pouring? Is it immersion? I mean, all of these various debates. So the meaning of it, ultimately who receives it, and its mode. There's long history of disagreement on that that takes us back to the early church. And we can then debate historical theology. In the earliest church, it seems that, right, they were baptizing believers. There's baptismal by immersion. We see evidence of that even in archaeology. But then infant baptism arises fairly quickly and continues all the way through the Protestant Reformation. And then we have those who push back on it, the Anabaptists and ultimately the Baptist tradition that says, no, we've misunderstood Scripture. We should not be baptizing infants. We should be baptizing believers, right? And then the various debates. So despite these debates, right, some try to then say, well, we'll just make it secondary, a secondary issue. We'll have churches that join together both multiple views of baptism. I don't think that is a wise kind of thing given what baptism is. So we then have to wrestle with who is right, right? What is the meaning of baptism? Who should receive it? And issues even of mode, right? And for the most part, unless Tom's going to deal with mode issues, he probably will probably maybe mention some of that. I'm not going to deal with the mode so much as more, right, the defense of a believer view of baptism for those who have professed faith in Christ, and ultimately the subjects of that are believers, right, not those who are those who have not yet professed faith in Christ. Now, the baptism issue is also a very significant one because there are certain areas in theology that are what I call test cases. What I mean by a test case is what your view on a particular issue is, in this case baptism, reflects whole theological commitments on a whole host of other areas. Right? And that's why this issue is not about simply one or two passages. So we're going to look at, and Tom will look at text after text on issues of baptism, but ultimately the issue at stake here is different views of baptism reflect your whole view of how the Bible fits together. And that is why, right, it's not easy, right, to resolve the issue. This issue divides us so deeply because it's not just simply, voila, here's one text that solves all the issues. It's how you put text together with text and how you ultimately see it in terms of the entire canon. So baptism is a test case like this. I think also Sabbath, right, issues of Sabbath, Lord's Day is also a kind of test case of things, and other issues, land issues, they test one's theological views. And in the end, baptism reflects how one understands the relationship of the covenants. Right? So how one understands goes from Adam through the Old Testament to Christ. It also reflects how one understands the people of God, right? So what Israel is, what the church is, are they exactly the same? Are they different? How should we then view the relationship between those two? And then also it will reflect then covenant signs, right? Particularly tied to the Old Testament, Abraham. The Abrahamic covenant, Mosaic covenant, even under David, under the Mosaic covenant, circumcision. How then we understand the relationship between circumcision and then baptism, which is picked up in the new covenant. Right? In light of Christ, we don't have baptism per se under the Old Testament. We have it now tied to the coming of Christ. And so baptism is now testing one's overall theology, overall how one interprets Scripture, or what we say a hermeneutic, right? How we put together text and how we understand continuity across the canon as well as differences that occur in the coming of Christ. And in the end, I do think the baptismal issue, even though we have a lot of agreement with those who differ with us, ultimately it's going to reflect how we grasp, right, how the covenants unfold, how fulfillment comes in Christ, and ultimately the newness of the new covenant, right? And what has now happened? Has anything changed in redemptive history? What has changed? And it's going to reflect those larger issues. So, my task here is to describe first one particular view of baptism, right? There's multiple views. There's Roman Catholic views of baptism. There's Lutheran views of baptism. But we're looking at those who are much closer to us in terms of our viewpoint, which is the covenantal view of baptism. So it is looking at a view of baptism that would distinguish it from Catholic and Lutheran. It does not hold to that by the act of baptism, regeneration takes place. Right? Instead, it's arguing for covenant incorporation, right? Particularly of those who profess faith outside of any kind of Christian family. Somebody hears the gospel, they'd be baptized, they come into the church. But also then of those who are believers, who have children, believers and their children. So we're looking at the covenantal argument for infant baptism and laying that out. And then Tom will look at the various texts in the New Testament that will speak against that, right? And then I'll come back and provide more of sort of a larger biblical sort of theological look at these points that I raise here, a kind of response to them, and saying, I don't think this covenantal argument from baptism works as you work across the entire Bible, right? So it's text in relation to the entire canon, right? Now, on your handout, I give you sort of an overall summary of the covenantal argument, and then we deal with it in terms of specifics, right? So the specifics will pick up this talk of the covenant of grace and how that works itself out in their view of infant baptism, defense of infant baptism. The understanding of the nature of the church and the nature of the new covenant people and its relation to Israel, and then the nature of the covenant signs. But the overall argument is given in terms of sort of five kind of statements that then we'll develop and unpack, right? So first, the covenantal argument of covenant of infant baptism is tied to what is known as covenant theology. Now, covenant theology has a whole variety of nuances of it, but here I'm thinking of a particular covenant theology that comes out of the Reformation, post-Reformation, that is tied to the magisterial reformers, particularly Calvin and his heirs, what we identify then with more of a infant Baptist, paedo-Baptist covenant theology, right? And we see that in the Presbyterian tradition, Westminster Confession of Faith. We see that in the Dutch tradition, and so on. So covenant theology looks at Scripture in terms of covenants. Right? So the whole way that you organize Scripture, and this is a little different than, say, dispensational theology. So here we have the whole Bible is organized in terms of covenants, particularly three covenants. And I mentioned those to you. There's a pre-time eternal covenant that's tied to the plan of God, right? So within the triune persons, there's the covenant of redemption, or sometimes known as, if you want to use Latin phrases, you've got to always be impressive with Latin phrases. So you have to say pactum, which means covenant salutis, right? So it's the covenant of salvation, right? So that's within God's eternal plan. There is the covenant of redemption as a kind of subset of that divine decree, divine plan where Father, Son, and Spirit plan the entirety of redemption, the Father's election of a people, the Son's redemption of those people, the Spirit's application of those people. That's a covenant plan before the foundation of the world that then shows itself in history, right? In the unfolding of history, that plan then unfolds. Then in terms of history, we have then what is known as the covenant of works that is given to us in Genesis 1 and 2, right? So here we have with Adam in the original condition, is the covenant head of the human race. He represents us. He's the first man biologically, and he's the first man covenantally, first man representationally and covenantally. And he then, by his act of disobedience, Romans 5, brings sin and death into the world so that he, if he had obeyed God perfectly, God would have promised and granted eternal life in terms of permanent covenant relationship, so there's a kind of probation that takes place with Adam. He fails, brings sin and death into the world, and we then need a redeemer to undo what Adam does. And the covenant of grace, then, is that work that has been the work of Christ, ultimately, right? So we need a covenant redeemer who will come. So the covenant of grace begins with that initial promise of salvation in Genesis 3:15. There's coming a seed of the woman. And ultimately, as you work through the entire scripture, that is Christ, right? He is the seed of the woman that is unfolded for us. So the covenant of redemption is one covenant that covers all of the rest of the post-fall covenants, right? So Noahic, Abrahamic, Mosaic, Davidic, New are all under this larger rubric of the one covenant of grace. That begins in Genesis 3:15. It unfolds through those covenants, yet the one covenant of grace provides a lot of unity, continuity to the entirety of God's plan that reaches its fulfillment in history with the coming of Christ, all of his work, undoing what Adam has done, and then bringing salvation to us. So that's that larger covenant theology that governs their understanding then of covenant people, covenant signs, and then its application to infant baptism. So the second area here, in terms of overall summary, is that larger threefold covenant, particularly in history, covenant of works, covenant of grace. Then you have, and then this I have here on your notes here, continuity slash substantial slash essential unity. All of those are terms that are getting at, right, that here with the one covenant of grace, right, there's continuity that runs all through the covenants to lead us to Christ, right? So from Genesis 3:15 to the new covenant, all the covenants are under this larger rubric of the covenant of grace. You have what substantial means is the substance of that covenant. So the grounding of that covenant is the same, right? And it's also in Christ. The essential is just another word for essence, right? So they're just getting at what is central to that covenant. What grounds it is salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. It's all there given to us in promise form in the Old Testament, shadow, typological structures that unfold, yet it's still the same covenant. It's that which is grounded in Christ and that which reaches fulfillment in terms of the New Testament. So that's what I mean by substantial and essential. So the covenant of grace is all the way through history from Genesis 3:15 on. It's administered differently. Right? This is how you account for differences. Right? So obviously the Abrahamic covenant doesn't look exactly like the new covenant. Right? Circumcision isn't exactly the same as baptism. So those are administrative differences. But underneath it is the same salvation, the same promises, the same structures, and so on and so on. So that's the idea of the essential unity of the covenant of grace. And with that, then, because all of the biblical covenants, so think of Mosaic covenant that uniquely gets tied to Israel, and of course that's anticipating the Abrahamic covenant. Out of Abraham will come a mighty nation. Well, that nation is Israel, right? So under that covenant of grace, you have Israel, but you also have the church. It's all part of that one larger covenant. So then there is now continuity or substantial essential unity of the people of God, right? So Israel, obviously, is in the Old Testament era. The church now we identify uniquely with Christ. But from this perspective here, you could say that the church truly starts in Genesis 3:15. Right? It's really not much different than the one. It's just one people of God throughout the Old Testament, through the New, so that there's this continuity. So Israel and church, we see them differently. There are different places in history in that sense. Yet underneath them all, it's still the same one people. They're still receiving the same salvation. And the covenant signs that they receive, even though that they're different, circumcision gets applied to Abraham through the nation of Israel, baptism uniquely post coming of Christ, yet those signs signify ultimately the same thing, right? So Israel and church are similar in terms of their structure, right? We'll come back to that term structure and nature. And they're also then the covenant signs, and that's why I have number 4, essential continuity of the covenant signs. They are administered differently, But they mean the same thing, and it's very crucial to see that they signify the same point. Right? And we'll then have to come back to see what they actually signify. So baptism is the sign of the covenant in the New Testament, but it's all part of the one covenant of grace, circumcision, the sign in the Old Testament. Yet they are meaning the same thing, pointing to the same thing, speaking of the same realities, yet they're just different signs, right? They're just administered differently. And then, of course, what really is also very, very important to them is the continuity of households, right? And of course, in our day, we see such attack on marriage, family, and so on. And of course, that's very, very, very important to emphasize, right? Given the Noahic covenant, right? Marriage and family continue to the end of the age. Very, very significant, right? Yet what they'll say here is that in the covenants, always, always children are included, particularly that is tied with Abraham, and it carries through with the nation of Israel, and households and children continue. And if God puts the children in that covenant early on, he's going to do it all the way through redemptive history. There's just a continuity of households. And if you change that, and I think this is really the main pull of the argument, right? If you change that, you're cutting out your kids, right? And you're cutting out the families, and there has to be some... one person said something very negative. It's probably not fit to say publicly against Baptists, but basically you're cutting out your children, right? That is now denying household continuity through the ages, right? So this genealogical principle, tied to genealogy, you and your children, right, is a principle that begins, we can say, even with creation, but particularly with Abraham. It runs through the entirety of the covenants, and it has to then continue in terms of the New Testament. Now, in the New Testament, we do not have one explicit example. I use explicit. We have households and so on, but none of that is definitive. We have no explicit example of infant baptism in the New Testament. That doesn't really matter, because there's a continuity that must continue, right? So there's an overall argument that is just there. Unless it's specifically abrogated in the New Testament. That's usually the hermeneutic at work. Unless you have specific abrogation, you by default continue it. Now, of course, there's going to be a lot of truth in that hermeneutic. I'm going to also say it's not sufficient. But there's where you have the basic overall kind of argument. So those are the five sort of areas that give you some sense, right? And what's working, what's really crucial here is this notion of post-fall, the covenant of grace brings forth Christ, but this real essential, substantial unity of this covenant. And with that, then, similarity in the people of God, similarity in terms of circumcision, baptism, and thus, we baptize in the New Testament, but we do so just like they did with circumcision in the Old. A few differences, obviously male and female differences, yet they're going to signify the same thing. So that's the overall kind of argument. What I want to do now is sort of just spell out a few of the specifics of that, right? So that sort of gives the big picture of it, and then zeroing in on now the covenant of grace, the nature of the church, Israel church, and covenant signs. Right? And then speaking of this continuity that is there. So covenant of grace. So we said 3 points, those three areas we're looking at now. Under the covenant of grace, we're looking at sort of four aspects of it. I've already hinted at it, some of these, and we'll just spell them out a little bit more. But I do think that this really is at the heart of their argument. Right? The infant baptist argument really goes back to, if you can establish this essential sort of continuity that then impacts Israel church, impact the signs of the covenant, say that they're basically the same as you work through redemptive history, then of course they're going to have a strong argument. And this is the appeal, right? So they're not just making an argument out of nowhere, right? I mean, they're trying to put a whole canon together, and they're trying to then argue in this kind of fashion, right? Many of the arguments will say infant baptism follows from Scripture by, to quote the Westminster Confession, good and necessary consequences, right? So these are, even though the New Testament doesn't give us explicit infant baptism, these are good and necessary consequences that follow from the entire revelation, the entire unfolding of God's plan, right? So they're saying we're doing justice to the entirety of Scripture. B.B. Warfield, famous Princetonian, he says this. He was speaking to a Baptist. I think it was Augustus Strong that he was speaking to. And he says this, he says, the argument in a nutshell, right? An argument for infant baptism in a nutshell is this. God established his church in the days of Abraham. And notice the language there. He established his church in the days of Abraham. He put children into it. They must remain there until he puts them out. He has nowhere put them out. Right? So he's saying there's no specific abrogation of that. They are still then members of his church, and as such, entitled to its ordinances. Right? So circumcision of old, baptism new. Right? Now what's going on here, right, is he's assuming a whole lot of things. Right? It's a wonderful sort of statement. Pithy. You sort of say, that's plausible. Yet, right, he's assuming quite a bit of continuity across the entire canon, right? Church in Israel, basically the same thing. Ordinance is basically the same thing, right? I mean, it's this strict, essential continuity. What's underneath it is his understanding of the covenant of grace, right? And so he's just bringing that in. So that's what we have to look at now, this notion of the covenant of grace, right? So four points to just simply unpack a little bit more in terms of specificity, the covenant of grace. So when did it begin? Genesis 3:15. So that initial promise of salvation, I will provide, right? A seed that will crush Satan's head, right? And that is, of course, unpacked. And that's, of course, crucial, as we often identify as the first gospel promise. So in some sense, this covenant begins there in Genesis 3:15. Right? Second distinction, as I've already alluded to, with the titles of things, substance or essential, right? There's an important distinction between the substance of the covenant, the essential nature of that covenant, and its administration. So that's a crucial distinction to understand the view, right? So in this one overall covenant of grace, same ground of salvation, which we all want to affirm, right? It's in Christ and Christ alone, right? So the Old Testament people look forward to him. We look back, right? Yet there is this substance, right? One plan of salvation by grace through faith in Christ. And it's all then tied to the overarching covenant of grace. Circumcision, baptism are administrative changes, right? So they're part of the one covenant, going to signify the same substance, but they are changes. And this is the way you account for differences over time or differences in redemptive history, right? If the substance is the same, though, so if the covenant of grace is all the same, whether it's Noahic, Abrahamic, Mosaic, Davidic, new, then it's legitimate to ask, what is new about the new covenant? Right? In some sense, you would say there's nothing new about it. Right? It's just the same covenant, just showing itself now in terms of the coming of Christ. So what's new about the new covenant? Now, those who argue for infant baptism aren't there's a lot of agreement, but there's different answers that they give that we won't get into it. But at the heart of it, they would say what we understand in terms of the covenant of grace is ultimately promise fulfillment. So what's new about the new covenant is Christ has come. I mean, there's fulfillment, but it's still essentially the same. So the old was more types, ceremonies, sacrifices leading us to Christ. But the substance has not changed. So newness is much more, in terms of the new covenant, renewal. Right? That's often how they see this. So it's not as if the new covenant is new, right? Brand new. It's ultimately renewal, right? Because it's all part of the overall covenant of grace. It's not really replacement or fulfillment in the sense that there's now some major changes. Of course, everyone's going to have to admit some kind of change. But there's much more continuity as it gets applied. So the new covenant expands the Old Testament. It gives greater blessing. Baptism now gets applied to both male and female, where circumcision was only of the male child. Right, this is simply more of renewal, fulfillment that then takes place. And in fact, I just will mention a few other areas where they'll say this is how the new covenant is new, right? A greater power of obedience now comes, now that Christ has come, right? So there's something greater in that sense. There's a greater power by the Spirit that comes, yet Old Testament saints would have still been regenerated and dwelt with the Spirit of God and so on. Number two, an extension of the knowledge of God to all nations, not just mediated through Israel, so there's a greater sense to that. Christ brings finally the full payment of sin. The Old Testament only anticipated that. The New Covenant is the final administration of the covenant of grace, so there's a finality to it. I mean, all of those ways are ways that they speak of something new. Right? Yet, right, and we'll come back to this probably this afternoon more, what's not new is I use these two words, nature, the nature of the new covenant, and its structure is different. Right? Now, by nature, this really gets at the idea that the new covenant is bound up with people who are regenerate. Right? It's not just like we have with Israel and Abraham and David and so on, what we're going to call a mixed community. Meaning, right, a community that has both within it, the covenant has both within it, the nation of Israel has both within it under the Mosaic covenant, both believers and unbelievers, elect and non-elect. Right? So they are not going to see the new covenant different in that way. They're going to say, within the church, within the new covenant, you still have believers and unbelievers. You have believers and their children. Those children aren't necessarily believers until they do believe, and they may never believe. Right? So they're not going to see difference that way, which is, of course, crucial to the point. And even the structuring of the covenant will be slightly different as well. So that's the issue then of the sort of second issue of in terms of this substance administration, and that has a number of implications for how we understand newness in terms of the new covenant. Right? Now, third issue in covenant of grace, unconditional conditional. Is the covenant of grace unconditional? And usually, unconditional, you speak of that in terms of God will save, right? He will bring about His promises that He will keep provide His Son, and then the covenant is not based upon us. There's not a conditionality. Usually, conditionality is tied to the covenant of works. It was conditioned upon Adam's obedience, but now, in terms of the covenant of grace, there's this grace, gospel, unconditionality element to it. Right? Yet, right, there's a lot of debate in Reformed theology on this conditional, unconditional sense. Right? Covenant theology affirms that there is a conditionality to the covenant of grace. For the most part, you would think the covenant of grace is a gospel covenant that would be unconditional. But they affirm conditionality in two ways. One, they affirm that it's conditional in that Christ ultimately must come and obey the covenant of works and thus fulfill the covenant of grace. And that's a perfectly important and very significant issue, right? So Christ must obey for us. He must keep the condition. We may not, but by grace He obeys. He achieves the salvation for us, right? The imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. His substitutionary death that pays for us. We do not contribute anything, right? The sufficiency, exclusivity of Christ's work. So all Christians should hold to that, right? So in that sense, right, someone must obey the covenant. So it's conditional in terms of Christ. But there's another sense of conditional is that we still must fulfill certain obligations of the covenant, right? We must repent, we must believe, we must obey. And in that sense, the covenant of grace has a breakable element to it. And of course, when this is combined with the mixed nature of the church, right? There are, and of Israel, there are believers and unbelievers within it. You then have the notion that within the covenant, there are both covenant keepers and there are covenant breakers. Right? So we'll see that clearly in terms of Israel, right? Israelites broke the covenant, right? Many of them experienced death, exile, and so on. Right? But the same idea continues, right? It's right across the entire covenant of grace with the new covenant. There's covenant keepers, there's covenant breakers. So that within the new covenant, of course, it's tied to the larger covenant of grace, within the new covenant then, we can find people who are believers, unbelievers, those who are in the covenant, but not necessarily of it. Right? That's a crucial distinction that they make. They're in it by the act of the sign put on them, right? Circumcision and then baptism. Infants can be in it, yet they may not ultimately believe, and they show themselves later to be covenant breakers. So you have this distinction of conditionality within the covenant of grace in terms of covenant keepers, covenant breakers. Somebody can be in the covenant, not necessarily of it. Of it meaning true, faithful, Bible-believing, faith in Christ, perseverance, the elect that will not be lost, right? So you have this notion of both in terms of the covenant. Now, that raises the issue, lastly, of who are the parties of the covenant of grace. Right? Given its conditionality, right? Not everyone is in it, but not necessarily of it, right? Who are the parties of the covenant? Is it only the elect? Or is it elect and non-elect? Right? And covenant theology has debated this. Right? The Westminster Confession of Faith, the Westminster Larger Catechism, makes it very clear that the covenant of grace, the parties of that covenant, are only the elect. Now, if they're only the elect in the covenant of grace, then how do you make sense of a mixed community then? So if they're only the elect, right, there's many people in that covenant of grace who are not believers. Right? It's clear you see that with Israel and so on. So they say the parties of the covenant of grace are ultimately the elect. But what do you do with the believers and their children? And so this is where they will speak about the dual aspect of the covenant of grace. What's this? Well, this is a promise extended to Abraham and his offspring. It begins with the Abrahamic covenant. Now, what's going on here with this dual aspect, and we'll come back to this afternoon, is that in many ways, what's happening here is they're going to the Abrahamic covenant, where you clearly see circumcise your entire male household, right? Your children. It was more than that. It was even those who worked in the household and so on and so on and so on. When you have Israel, right, you circumcise your male child and so on. They become members of the covenant. They may not believe, but what's true of the Abrahamic covenant, what gets picked up in the Mosaic covenant, gets simply imported and brought over to the new covenant, right? And that's because of their notion of this essential continuity. So in the Abrahamic covenant, we clearly see some kind of dual aspect. We see that in Israel's covenant as well, right? Paul makes it very clear, Romans 9:6, not all Israel is Israel, right? So there's a dual sense of that. They could be in it, not of it. But what they'll say then is that now is true of the new covenant as well. And this becomes the basis by which they can say the genealogical principle to you and your children that began with Abraham continues all the way throughout and it now can be applied to your children. But what's happening here is the covenant of grace now is being equated and identified with the Abrahamic covenant. That's really what's going on here. And they're seeing from the Abrahamic covenant that essential continuity then continues so that there's really no change. Now, then one would have to show, is there change? Or ask the question, is there change? I'm going to argue that there is actually change that the Scripture itself anticipates and brings to pass in terms of Christ. So I would say here the covenant of grace is really spoken of in terms of the Abrahamic covenant. And then it's flipped over to the new covenant. And because of this overarching covenant, the new covenant, Abrahamic covenant, are ultimately identified as the same. Right? But there's going to be some problems with that. That's this dual aspect of the covenant. Right? Now, that's some issues there of the covenant of grace. And what's governing it, right, what we have to look at is that way of putting the Bible and God's plan of redemption together, is that the best way to do it? There's many, many advantages of it, right? And there's many, many truths that it affirms, right? So, you know, we're not going to say that they're all wrong. But should we understand this larger covenant of grace? Is that the best way to do it? Or should we say, to anticipate this afternoon, should we say, yes, there is the eternal plan of God. Yes, the Father, Son, and Spirit have planned our redemption from eternity, and it's shown in history. Yet the way that that one glorious plan is given to us unfolds through covenants, not just the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace is really a theological category that explains the one work of redemption. Instead, we have covenants, and we then have to see that they're all part of one plan, yet we have to account for each of the covenants' place in redemptive history. We can't just sort of say, well, the Abrahamic covenant and all of its sort of genealogical principles the same as the new covenant, and we just sort of equate them together. There's changes that now occur that God Himself has ordained, that God Himself has unfolded, and so on. And if we don't see that, right, then we will not be able to see what circumcision signifies, what baptism signifies, and so on and so on and so on. Right? So that's just to anticipate where we're going. Now, the nature of the church, then the second issue, right? So we said we're delving into this, the overall argument. We gave the covenant of grace as sort of four sort of questions centered in that, sort of drilling down a little bit more. But the second sort of major area is on the nature of the church. So the infant baptist argument argues that you have the administration of the covenant of grace across time. There are many who belong to the people of God, the covenant community. You have those who are in it, not of it necessarily. So you have this mixed community that goes all the way from Abraham to Israel, all the way through to the church. Yet there's a unity, there's a continuity, so that there's really no change in that mixed nature as you move to the new covenant, right? That's not new about it. I talked about that in terms of the nature of it and so on. This is where covenant theology speaks of the invisible-visible distinction of the church. This is a very, very common distinction, and there's, again, a lot of truth in it. It all depends what you do with it. So, invisible, right? What's the invisible church or the invisible Israel, right? Yeah, that's the true elect within the Old Testament people of God and the New Testament people, the one people of God, right? So that's the people of God through all ages who are true believers, who are the elect through all ages, right? What's the visible? Well, that's what you see, right? So in Israel, you see a covenant nation. Right? Israel's a covenant nation under the Abrahamic promise. You see then before your very eyes both believers and unbelievers. You've got Elijah's and Ahab simultaneously. Right? You've got all kinds of people who are followers of God, and you also have a rank unbelievers who then come under judgment. Right? So the visible Israel is a mixed community, and we also see that in the church. So in the church, we see those who are part of the new covenant because they're all part of the covenant of grace. They are covenant members. They are in the covenant, yet they may be covenant breakers and so on. So you have the visible nature of the church, and this is appealed to all the time. In all of our churches, we have both believers, unbelievers, and so on. Now, what does this have to do then with infant baptism? There's a continuity from Israel to church, that mixed nature of the church, the visible-invisible distinction. Well, what it has to do is that since infants are included in visible Israel, right? They're included in the covenant. May not necessarily be the elect, the invisible, but they're brought into the visible church, right? Israel's the church in the Old Testament, right? They're brought in by circumcision, and they're brought in prior to personal confession of faith, right? That little infant, right? This view does not believe in circumcision regeneration, right? Or baptismal regeneration, right? That infant is given a mark. They're brought into the community prior to any confession of faith. They're part of visible covenantal Israel. Right? Well, if that's true of the old, then that's true of the new. Right? So the sign may have changed, but in the end, right, we place the mark of baptism on our children. Right? They become visible in the community, visible church. Yet, right, we pray that they then become invisible, right? They become the elect of all ages, right? So that's how this eventually, and of course, what's going on here is the similarity between Israel and church, right? And that mark is put on them, the sign is put on them prior to conversion, right? Now, the evidence for this, right, is how do they argue this case? Well, they appeal to what you'd expect. It's one covenant of grace. So there's ancestral continuity that governs it. They appeal to the fact that presently, this is what I have here with inaugurated eschatology, they appeal to the fact that even with the church, fulfillment has come, still the church presently, visibly, is a mixed community. Now, in the future, right, the invisible church will all be seen. All of God's elect of all ages will be seen. There will be no anybody who's been just simply in the covenant but not of it will be shown to be the case. But until that happens, the church presently is simply like Israel of old, visible, invisible distinction, mixed kind of community. And part of the strongest arguments they make for this in the New Testament are the warning passages. So particularly in the book of Hebrews, right, the author comes to them and says, you who have tasted of the things of God, you have entered, you know, seemingly into, you know, he's addressing seemingly Christians, they would say, see, he's addressing covenant members, those who are in the covenant. But if they fail to persevere, they will be shown to be covenant breakers, right? So there's clearly the warning passages assume that they are in the covenant, they have the privileges of a covenant, yet they may not truly be believers within it. And so that's a common argument. And then Acts 2:39, here's where in the New Testament, even though there's no explicit text for infant baptism, they'll say the default is there. So Peter will preach in Acts 2, to you and your children who are far off, right, as he calls them to faith in Christ. Well, for you and your children simply is a continuation of the household theme, and that then just means then that there's this essential continuity that runs across. And of course, the households then fit in here as well. And so there's the kind of argument. So what's going on here? We have to then ask, as we work through the covenants, right, is Israel exactly the same as the church? Right? They're covenant peoples, right? The church is the people of the new covenant. Church, Israel is the people under the Mosaic covenant and so on. There's one people of God through the ages, no doubt. Yet, are there covenantal differences? Can we just flatten out these differences? Or do we have to say there's something different, distinct, it's changed, right? That's the issue. Now, the covenant signs, we'll finish with this. Third area here is, of course, this follows from the larger rubric of the covenant of grace and its essential unity. The essential unity of the people of God, Israel Church, and of course now the covenant signs given to those people, right, then also have this same kind of continuity. So given the continuity of the covenant of grace, given the continuity of Israel Church, the covenant signs, namely circumcision and baptism, signify the same substance, right, or signify the same gospel reality, signify the same essential message of the covenant of grace, right? So the relationship between circumcision and baptism is one of administrative replacement, right? So they are changed, right? But it's an administrative change. Circumcision, baptism, right? They don't mean different things. That would be ultimately they are different. Instead, they mean the same thing, signify the same thing, and they're just simply a replacement. They're simply an administrative kind of replacement. No doubt in replacing circumcision, baptism does signify that the promised era of the Old Testament has been fulfilled in Christ, right? So it signifies those issues. In this sense, the new covenant brings with it change. I mean, everyone has to acknowledge change, yet the meaning of those signs is the same, but there has been this administrative change. So what is the essential meaning of the signs, right, of circumcision and baptism? Well, primarily, the signs, I mean, they signify a number of things, but they signify primarily, first and foremost, entrance into the covenant people, right, and the blessings of being in that covenant, right? So they are objectively, how do you bring somebody into Israel? You circumcise them, right? How do you bring somebody objectively into the church? You baptize them. I mean, that's the primary sense of the meaning of the sign. So circumcision is this outward sign and seal. And that phrase is very, very important. Sign and seal of the entrance into the covenant of grace. Not just the Abrahamic covenant or the Mosaic covenant. It's an entrance into the covenant of grace, right? And the same with baptism is an entrance into the covenant of grace, because all those biblical covenants are under the larger covenant of grace. It's a sign, circumcision is a sign that signifies, right, that that has now happened. It's a seal that puts on that child the promises of that covenant. If you believe, right, you will be then of the covenant and all the promises that pertain, but it still brings you into the covenant community. It does not regenerate, right? So this is where it's going to differ from Roman Catholic and certain Lutheran forms. And in the same way then, right, what's true of circumcision is true of baptism. In the New Testament, baptism replaces, it's an administrative replacement of circumcision as the covenant sign and seal under now its new covenant administration, right? In baptism, as with circumcision, we are brought into the visible church. We're identified with Christ. In some sense, we are seen as united with Christ in some sense, right, in the sense that we're in the covenant, right? And we are then considered covenant members, right? There's that in versus of, right? That brings one in. But as with circumcision, baptism does not affect a saving union, right? It's only by God's grace, when the Spirit makes us alive, that one moves from, right, a covenant, you know, being in the covenant to of the covenant, right? And so that still has to happen. And most in the circles will speak of that usually in terms of some kind of confirmation or people affirming their baptism down the road and so on. Now, most of the argument, right, in terms of the meaning of the signs speaks of their more spiritual significance, right? Because you do have the outward rites that are quite different. The externality of it is quite different. So obviously, circumcision of a male and water baptism are quite different externally, yet they have the same kind of spiritual underpinning of it. And the three sort of ways that they link this spiritual meaning with circumcision and baptism is that, right, here's three ways. At the heart of the Abrahamic covenant, indeed the covenant of grace, is God is our God, right? The covenant formula, I will be your God, you will be my people. So what does circumcision signify? That's true, right? You've been brought into the covenant, God is our God, we are his people. That's true of circumcision, that's true of baptism, right? Another area is that circumcision as a physical act signifies the removal of defilement of sin, right? So it has, even under this view here, circumcision is typological of, it's speaking forward, it's pointing to the need for a new heart, right? And so all of them will argue circumcision as a physical act signifies that one needs spiritual circumcision of heart, right? And that's picked up very strongly, right? So circumcision is a physical act that brings one into the community, and it also says you need more than this, right? And so that's part of its significance. That's what it's signifying. And the same thing is true of baptism, they will argue, right? Baptism is an outward sign that one is brought in the community, and it signifies then that you need to have faith. You need to believe, right? It does not necessarily signify that regeneration has taken place. Now, that's crucial, right? And that will be a major, major point of contention as to what does actually baptism signify in the New Testament, right? So if they're similar, circumcision brings one into the community, baptism brings one into the community. They signify you need to have more than this. The promises of God have been placed upon you, right? And you need to believe. It doesn't automatically regenerate. So both of them point to the need for some kind of work of God in the individual to bring them to saving faith and so on. It does not effect it or does not guarantee that that has happened. That's why one could become a covenant breaker. Right? And third, then, circumcision, right, is this promise that's placed upon us. So often Romans 4:11, you know, Abraham is circumcised, the seal of his righteousness. Well, in some sense, obviously, he had true faith right there. Yet, when it's placed upon all those thereafter, it's the seal of the promise. The promises of God are true of you. You need to believe. They're resting upon you, right? So baptism then signifies that God's promise is on the individual, and so on, but it does not say, and it does not necessarily guarantee that they are a true, regenerate, believing individual. Right? Now, where it gets a little fuzzy here is when you have those who came outside of Christian homes, who hear the gospel, and they are now baptized, or they're brought into the church, not as infants, but they're brought in as believing adults, right? This is where sometimes, I think, in the infant view, the paedo-baptist view, it's almost like you have two different kinds of baptism here, but it's really not. They do not want that. They still want to say, with that believing adult, as they receive the sign, that it's still the sign and seal of the promise is placed upon them. It just happens in their case that they are then believers, right? But they're still not wanting to say that it actually signifies that they are regenerate and so on. It points to the promises of God placed on the need for that, right? So this is then the central continuity of the view. And as they then work this through the Bible, right, as I said, there's no explicit reference to infant baptism in the New Testament, yet this overall argument from old to new carries forward. We see no specific abrogation of the genealogical principle, the household principle, because of the unity of the covenant of grace, the similarity of Israel church. Therefore, as Warfield, as we go back to that initial quote, where I had with Warfield, that if God placed
Right? God established his church in the days of Abraham, put children into it. They must remain there until he puts them out. He has nowhere put them out. They are still then members of his church and thus entitled to its ordinances. Well, that's at the heart of the argument, right? So it's a whole Bible argument. That has to be evaluated, and not to say that everything. I'm very, very indebted to Reformed Covenant theology. I love to consider myself Reformed and so on. But you still have to look at aspects of it and say, does this actually correspond, fit with what Scripture teaches, right? And that's where we'll go. And so that's giving the argument. Tom will then deal with the specific texts, right, which we have to do. We have to have that exegesis of these texts. Right? Our theology is grounded in Scripture, and then come back and say, all right, is this framed? Is there a way of framing the Bible? Even though it's very, very helpful, does it capture the best way to understand how God's revelation is given across the entire canon? Right? So, all right, that is...
10-minute break, and right. We'll start precisely at 10:30.
Okay.